Morning, we want to continue our series as we've been examining Old Testament prophecies that point to the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we find as we look at those Old Testament passages is that a number of times those passages in the same verse or in the same portion of Scripture will have two, sometimes three different meanings or application. Often speaking of the first coming of the Lord in His incarnation, and then also reflecting on the end times when Christ comes back the second time. In some circumstances, as is the case today, it's also woven into a circumstance that is going on as, though, so to speak, a current event in Israel's history and the actions and activities that are going on with that. And so as we look at this passage this morning for a bit of consideration of what is going on, we see that Christ is presented as a child, as a son, and as a king. We're going to look at the application as we go along. To understand this, we need to look at really chapter 7 and 8 as a background to that. We need to understand what Isaiah is addressing and what is happening in the land of Israel, and particularly emphasis upon the northern kingdom at this point in time. This is going to be leading up to the Assyrian captivity. When the armies, as it's noted there in your outline, in your program, in your bulletin, that the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III is going to come and attack and ultimately will take a portion of the northern kingdom of Israel away captive, bring in outsiders, and they will intermarry with those that are left as Jews and in a sense contaminate the bloodline. And this leads to that division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, where the people of the south call the people of the north Gentile dogs in Samaria because of the intermarriage and the mixed blood of those that were partial Jews and partially those that had brought in from Assyria. In chapter 7 and 8, we find that Ahaz was a king at that time and he was rebelling against God and the warnings that were given to him by Isaiah. And in chapter 7, verse 14, which we reflected on before, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, says, "Ask for a sign." And his pride and rebellion said, "I'm not going to ask for any sign. I don't care, in a sense, what God's going to do." And Isaiah says, God will give us a sign, and the sign is a virgin will conceive, bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And we recognize this is a promise of the coming of the Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so as we look at this context and the description that Isaiah is going to give us, there's a degeneration that is going on that's going to lead to that Assyrian captivity. And if you look with me at verse 19 in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, or unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living, to the dead, to the law, and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." What is happening is, as the issues are building up with the Assyrians coming for them and going to come to try to occupy and defeat the land, people, instead of turning to God, are turning to witchcraft. They're turning to sorcery. They're turning, as this suggests, to the occult. And in that turning, the question is, why wouldn't they seek God? And their refusal to do so then describes what is going on there in verse 21 and 22. And that is, in the absence of light, not seeking God, then it says, "And they shall pass through it, hardly bested and hungry." And that means greatly distressed and hungry. "And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, that they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Now, I want to make sure that we see a contrast that is here. God's people, who should have been a light to the Gentiles, okay, an emphasis about the presence and the power and the glory of God, should have been living to honor God and God alone, have given themselves over to false gods and false worship. Instead of light, now what is there? darkness. Darkness. And that darkness that is upon the northern kingdom there is going to get even darker in terms of the ultimate captivity and the dispersal that is going to happen. It's very curious that as you see that backdrop and you come into chapter 9 and what was read in your hearing this morning, it says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and afterward did more grievous afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of nations. The northern kingdom becomes known as Galilee of the nations, or the Galilee where the Gentiles lived. That happens in the reality when the Assyrian captivity comes and they bring these foreigners, these Gentiles in, and they occupy that land. What is being spoken of here is we have the prophecy leading to this difficult time. Inserted in that prophecy is the promise that you're going to go into captivity. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. But God in the end is going to be glorified because the people that live in darkness are going to see what? A great light, a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hear me very clearly. One of the things that's amazing about God is that over and over with Israel, with the northern kingdom and Judah, the southern kingdom, over and over when they went away from God, God sent prophets. God sent them a warning. God continued to warn them, telling them, repent, repent, turn around. If you'll turn around, I will have mercy. And warning them all the while, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And in spite of God's continued extended hand of mercy, calling them to repentance, they continued to slide downhill till they ended up with both the Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes and the Babylonian captivity for the southern tribes. I'm going to bring it to current events. Has God been given America plenty of warnings that we need to come back to Him? And in the process, God has sent out the message, sent out the warning, and unfortunately, what we have seen happening is not a turning back to God, but a continual drift. And in that drift, as it was there in the northern kingdom, so it is in America, darkness, darkness, darkness. And the worse things get, the more we tend to look somewhere besides to God for the solution to the problem. Am I right? And until we come back to God, the problems are only going to get worse because God cannot bless rebellion and disobedience and that which dishonors Him. And so we see a very appropriate thing built into this that Isaiah is warning what's going to happen, tell them how it's going to go on, but that God is going to bring some light out of that darkness, and that is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Someone else has said it, and I simply repeat it. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So when you sometimes struggle, what does this passage mean? Go to looking. When you go to looking, you begin to find, oh, now God is showing light in His Word for us to understand this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the border of, notice those two names, Zebulun and Naphtali. We just read those in Isaiah. That it might be, what's the next word? Fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people which sat in darkness saw, what? Great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. This passage in Matthew gives us the understanding that the Isaiah 9 passage that we're reading was a finger pointing to the coming of Christ. That it had an application at the time of His first coming. When the northern kingdom of Israel would be living in this time of great darkness, God would bring a light. And that light was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Okay, and as the light, He came. Where was the dominance of Christ's ministry performed? Where did most of His followers come from? Galilee. Galilee of the nations. They came up from the north. Much of Christ's time he spent up there around the Sea of Galilee, up in that area, ministering to those. Yes, he came to Jerusalem. Yes, he ministered to other parts of Israel, but it dominated up in there. Those people saw a great light. The mercy of God coming to give them opportunity to see and recognize their Messiah, their Savior, and turn unto him for salvation. So, as we come back to our passage in Isaiah 9, verse 2 identifies this mercy that we've just read about in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 3 and 4 and 5 speak prophetically to the events that are going to happen in Israel's near history and even beyond that. Thou hast multiplied the nation, hast not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, what is spoken of is they would go into this captivity, they would go into this defeat, they would be in this land of darkness, but God would give, ultimately, defeat to the Assyrians and a bit of respite, if you please, to the people in the northern kingdom, and that would come in the coming of Christ and in the preaching of the gospel during the time of great need that was to take to place. Now, as we come, this is an amazing passage of Scripture because it makes a transition from a to-happen event in the relatively current affairs and to jumping to the point of the birth of Christ to the jumping of the church age and the establishment of the kingdom. So come with me to verse 6, a very familiar portion of Scripture. There's a dual nature of the prophecy that is here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I'm going to stop right there because what we find in the New Testament, in the what we call the Christmas story, is a connecting of the dots. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to pick up with verse 12. This portion of Scripture is something that we call the Davidic covenant, or a covenant of God with David and through David with the people of Israel. Beginning with verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." In the near, that speaks of Solomon. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Verse 16. You might even want to underline it in your Bible. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Ever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." That one verse is an announcement that then becomes alive in the New Testament to point to the promise that Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy to David. Yes, Solomon came. Yes, Solomon ruled. Unfortunately, Solomon didn't honor God, and God was angry with him, and there were consequences of his disobedience. But that didn't end David's kingdom. That didn't stop the promise that God had made, because his promise was a forever promise. So we look to that. Go with me to now Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33. "And he shall be great." Who's this he? Well, his name is Jesus in verse 31, the name that Mary was to call the babe that was to be born of her. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. For unto us a child is born." Who's that child? It's Christ. But more than that, this Christ child is the promised Messiah of Israel. This is the promised fulfillment of what we are reading in Isaiah 9:6. As we've talked about other passages the last few weeks, this Christ, the anointed one, Christos, means anointed, means the Messiah. He's the one that God promised from Genesis all the way down through and through the Davidic covenant, the one who would be able to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign forever. And so as we look to this passage, the angel Gabriel is announcing to Mary that this one that's going to be born, his name is Jesus, is going to be the child of the promise of the Davidic covenant. And come back with me to chapter 9 in Isaiah, and this child is going to be born. Isaiah 7 said he was going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 there said that his name would be Emmanuel, not so much as a first name, but a name describing his very nature, that he would be God with us. Incarnation is what is spoken of. Now, this Lord Jesus Christ that we're speaking of here was born in Bethlehem. His birth was attended by angels. He was visited by shepherds. We read the Christmas story. But I want you to recognize something that is really awesome. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, Christ, we just said, is Messiah, or Christos, the anointed one. But there's something else that we need to recognize. He is declared the Lord. In the Greek, the word for Lord there is kurios. And as we look at the word kurios, the definition would basically be the one in authority, one in power, one master, one Lord. It can be used in the lower sense of just a person's boss or a person with authority over him. But in its context, we know that it's far more than that. Christ the Lord. Now, what is exciting about this passage is that, again, God gives commentary on his own word. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 34. Peter is here preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's communicating message to these Jews who have been a part of the crucifixion of Christ, telling them what they in fact have done. Verse 34 says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, I said that the Scripture is the best commentary on the Scripture. Because in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, it says there, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit here on my right hand." Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing about that. In the passage in Psalms where that's identified, the word for Lord, said unto my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, means Jehovah. Said unto my L-O-R-D, capital L, small O-R-D, which in the Hebrew is Adon or Adonai, who is sovereign Lord. Jehovah God said to the Lord, "I'm going to anoint you. I'm going to establish you. You will be king. You will rule. You will have authority." The Scripture points us very clearly, as Peter clarifies that, that this is Christ. And when he is, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," he is Adonai. He is the one that God has declared to be sovereign Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Listen to me today. Jesus Christ is Lord. Someone has said, "Well, what you need to do is pray and in your life make Christ your Lord." Well, I want to clarify something. You need to surrender to his lordship. There's no doubt about that. But you know what? You can't make him Lord. God has already made him Lord. As Lord, your need is to bow before him. And the Scripture says, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord. And in Isaiah 9:6, we're introduced to this very one. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Last week we talked about from Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, I have made a decree. This is my son in whom I delighted. He is the beloved son whom the Lord is well pleased with. Christ is shown and revealed as deity in the Old Testament, introduced in the New Testament, and underlined, if you please. And when the shepherds came, they witnessed a babe in a manger who was indeed Christ the Lord. The amazing, amazing work of God. Come back with me to Isaiah 9:6. And we find that there is something declared there. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now here we got a child. Here we have a son. And now we have a declaration. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Who gets government thrust upon their shoulder? A king. Okay? A ruler. A master. And as we look, we are introduced to the very nature of this one who is going to be a king. This king is going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation tells us that he is going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He'll rule out of Jerusalem, and nations will be required to come up to Jerusalem for worship during that 1,000 years. And he will rule, it says, with a rod of iron. He will enforce what he has to say. That is going to be fulfilled. Look with me to the names that are given there in the second part of verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, your Bible may have a footnote. There's an ongoing debate and discussion. Is it Wonderful Counselor? Is it Wonderful Counselor? Some hold that because of the flow there, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, that it fits better if it's called Wonderful Counselor. Or some say no, but it's wonderful, then it's counselor. Friends, it doesn't matter. The word meaning is still the same. The word for wonderful that is described there is miraculous, marvelous, amazing. His name, his very nature, was miraculous. Was not his birth miraculous? Was not his ministry miraculous? The miracles that Christ performed as he went about opening the eyes of the blind, raising the dead, you know, ministering in a multitude of ways, healing the sick, casting out demons, walking on water, whatever it was that he chose to do that demonstrated he was God, demonstrated that he was wonderful, amazing, miraculous. And you know what? Christ said, "For which one of my good works do you judge me?" What did they say? "No, we're not judging you for your good works." Now, you know what that is? That's an admission on their part that they recognize he did good works. But why did they judge him? Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Friends, listen to me. Only God can do what God can do. And man can't raise the dead. Man can't open the eyes of a person who was born blind. He can't cause a person who was lame all of his life to jump and walk and leap and praise the Lord. That's only the power that God can do. And so when we look at this title, Wonderful, we look at a miraculous one. His life, his ministry was a demonstration of the power and the wonder of God upon him. Counselor. Counselor, the message that is here is one who can guide, to direct, to discern, and plan and purpose. Christ did that, literally from the foundation of the world. As God, he was part of plan and purpose, even to the point of ultimately our salvation. But Christ said something very awesome. Not only did he teach and show what was right during his ministry, he did something else. That he promised was that when he left, he would send who? The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who would come and be with you. He'd be in you. What were the ministries that the Holy Spirit would do? He would guide you into all truth. He'd take my things and show them to you. He will convict and convince of the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will
take my things and magnify them and make them reality for those. As he lives within us, he will guide us and show us God's purpose for our life. Jesus is the miraculous, marvelous counselor that has given to us the way to live. Beyond that, of course, he's given us salvation, but because of salvation and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can live victoriously. He's the mighty God. What does it mean when it says Almighty God? He's El Gibor. What does that mean, you say? What it means is it has the connotation of being a warrior. He is mighty. That has a military ring to it. Isaiah uses the word El for God almost exclusively in the book of Isaiah. So when we read El, we know that he's talking about God. When he says Gibor as the mighty warrior, then we get another image. Now, I want you to see something here. Christ came the first time meek and lowly. He was a babe in a manger, and he came to lay down his life. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was willing to die for our sins. He's coming back. When he comes back, what does the Bible say he's coming back as? King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming to rule. He's coming to reign. He's coming in mighty form of power. And as he comes, the scripture says in the book of Revelation, he'll come and a sword will be proceeding out of his mouth, which he will smite all of those who've rebelled against God. Isaiah says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Friends, the first time he may have looked kind of wimpy to some, because when they beat him and abused him and nailed him to the cross and he gave no resistance, someone would say, what a wimp. No. What a mighty Savior we have. The Bible says he could have spoken and called legions of angels and he wouldn't have gone to the cross. When he asked them, when they came to arrest him, who are you after? And they said, we're after Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they were bowled over. You know what he could have said? I am judge and you're dead. And they could have been incinerated that quickly. Christ was not without power. His power was under restraint. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. That's that name before which every knee will one day bow. He is wonderful. He's counselor. He's El Gibor. He is everlasting Father. What does everlasting mean? That's not a hard one, except that we can't wrap our mind about how long is everlasting. But you say, how is it that he can be classified as Father? Well, this virgin who was going to conceive and bear a son, his name was going to be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. How long has God been around? Forever. How long is he going to be around? Forever. You say, well, but what about, what else can we understand? Well, Micah 5:2 that declared where he was going to be born, it declared also of this one who was going to be born in that city in Bethlehem, one whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. This babe who became flesh was from everlasting. How many of you can understand that this morning? If you can, explain it to me. I can't really fully understand except to claim by faith what God has revealed. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said something to the Jewish leadership that came and were kind of accosting him. Here's what he said. Before Abraham was, I am. What did he intend to communicate by that? His deity. I am God. When Moses said, what shall I tell the people when I go down there into Egypt? When they want to know your name, what's your name? And God says, tell them, I am that I am, the eternal self-existing one. And when Christ said before Abraham was, I am, he was identifying with the eternal nature of his Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are what? One. Jesus said to Philip, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't recognize me? If you've seen me, you've seen who? the Father. And Christ, as the Father, if you please, of our salvation, is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 7, that's a whole study in itself. The Old Testament points a finger and says of the Messiah that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And somebody says, who's Melchizedek? And you go back to the book of Genesis and you begin to find that he was a king in Salem. And Salem means peace. But he was a unique kind of a king because there's no record of his beginning or his lineage or family. But he was a unique priest who, in the very process of interceding through the issue of Abraham and the rescue of Lot, as Abraham came back, Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, which tells us that the lesser gives tithes or gives gifts to the greater. And so if Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek and Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, there's an interesting thing of one who is the king of Salem, who's the prince of Salem, who's the ruler of the place of peace. And Christ said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Friends, listen to me. When Christ comes back to rule and reign, he is going to rule and reign and establish a kingdom of peace. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2, where we're introduced to that very awesome nature. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go out and say, come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his way, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The millennial kingdom of Christ is 1,000 years of peace, in which he is going to rule and be an absolute authority. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There shall be no end. How many of you remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream? In a vision, in a dream, an image that had a head of gold. Remember the shoulders of silver, the body of bronze, and then iron in the legs, and the toes were mixed with iron and clay. And this troubled Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. What in the world does this mean? Daniel, who has the gift from God to interpret dreams, says, I'll tell you what that is. That's not hard to understand. Well, it is if you don't know what God is telling, but says, you're the head of gold. The Babylonian kingdom right now is that head of gold, but that's going to be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. That's representative of the shoulders. But then the Medo-Persian Empire is going to be overwhelmed and defeated by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. That was accomplished. And then the Greek Empire is going to be overruled by the Roman Empire, and that's going to take over, and that's those two legs, and it will be divided actually into two, and we have the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. But then ultimately in the end, it's going to be all diversified, but it's going to be glued together. And in that gluing together, it's going to show the great weakness of those 10 toes and the feet of iron and clay. And you know what? Here's an awesome thing that God revealed to us. It says in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And the explanation given in Daniel was that a stone cut without hands is going to come down off the mountain, literally from the power and presence of God, and smite into the image of all of these kingdoms, the world empire that's going to be established at that time, and shatter it to dust, and we'll set up a kingdom. Guess who's going to rule then? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, we looked at it a moment ago, that this one that Mary is going to bear is going to sit on the throne of David and going to rule and reign forever. There shall be no end to his kingdom, henceforth even forevermore. The nature of the rule of Christ is that he will rule, and it says he will establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. Have we ever had a perfect government on the face of this earth since the fall? How many would say we lack a great deal from having such a thing today? Okay. But there is one coming. We read about him there in Isaiah 2. You can read about him further in Isaiah 11. You can read about him throughout many of the Old Testament passages that speak to the establishment of his kingdom. And he's going to come and he's going to rule perfectly with righteousness and with judgment. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning he's not going to put up with nonsense. Okay? He's going to establish righteousness and call people to the line. And when he makes judgment, it will be perfect. There'll not be any of the stuff that we have going on. Well, I want to make an appeal to a higher court. He is the highest court. Okay? There'll be no appeal. Now, I want you to think about something. Okay? Would you reach over and pinch your neighbor right now, real quick? Don't bring blood. Just make sure that they're listening. You say, why are you doing that, Pastor? Because of this. You know what? During that millennial reign, when he will rule with justice and with judgment, the Bible says, born again, glorified saints will reign with him. Are you with me? It means that we will reign with him. The disciples were told, if you've been faithful in this, I'm going to make you rule over 5 cities. I'm going to make you rule over 10 cities. And that blows our mind. How would we ever be qualified to rule with Christ as king and be delegated authority out here to do something? The answer is, at that point, number one, you're going to be a glorified person. You're going to be changed. And number two, you're going to be equipped in such a way with your whole new nature that you'll have the mind of Christ and be able to make the judgments of Christ as if Christ were making the judgment. How many find that a little mind-boggling here this morning? Is that not what the Bible says, though? To establish it henceforth, even forever. You say, well, Pastor, what do you think the chances are that that's ever going to happen? I'm sure glad you asked that question. Because what does the last sentence say there? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What is zeal? You look that word up in its application here. And it's a jealousy, it's an envy, it is a position that says that everything that God is wrapped up in what he has said he will do, and he will perform it. He's jealous of his own word and of his own will and of his own way, and therefore it's going to be done the way he has declared it. Now, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, what does that mean? Jehovah Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts is the one who rules and reigns and has authority over the hosts. Let me ask you, how many can tell me how many angels there are in the universe? None of you can, but there's more than enough, okay? There's enough. Christ said he could call and legions of angels would have delivered him from the cross, but he chose not to be delivered from the cross, but instead to deliver us from our sin. He died, paid our penalty, that we might be saved. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform what he's promised that he will do. Therefore, listen to me, there is not a power in the universe that can keep this from happening that I've spoken to you here this morning. Satan was defeated by the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Looked like he was defeated.
But the scripture in Genesis 3:15 said that he would bruise the head of the serpent. Satan's defeated. He's destroyed the power of the enemy. And the resurrected Christ and the glorified Christ and the Christ who's coming to rule and reign is going to be a victorious one to fulfill everything that God promised that he was going to do. And for that, we can rejoice this morning. Now, friends, listen to me. We read from Isaiah, the people who lived in a dark time saw what? A great light. A great light. How many of you would agree with me that there's a lot of darkness in the land and in the world today? You know, we might become discouraged and frustrated and even angry about what is going on. And we may begin to say, well, it's a hopeless mess. There is no possibility. This thing can ever work itself out. I beg to differ with you. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform what he's declared he will do. He will establish his kingdom. He will judge unrighteousness. And he will rule with authority. And ultimately, he's going to reward his own for their willingness to, by faith, believe in him, trust in him, and obey him and serve him. And so, at this Christmas season, friends, it's about a whole lot more than a baby in a manger. It's even about a whole lot more than just Christ going to the cross and dying for my sins. It's even a whole lot more than just about the thousand-year reign when Christ is going to establish a kingdom. Friends, what we're talking about is eternity. And that eternal nature of what we're celebrating at this Christmas time is that because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, was buried, rose again the third day, and is now exalted, he has purchased eternity for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you know Christ is your personal Savior? You say, my life's in a mess right now. You need to allow the Prince of Peace to bring you peace. Say, I got problems so big, you need to let the mighty God have power to rule and reign in your life. He is all that we need and more. Surrender to him and celebrate not just his birth, but the eternal nature of what he's brought to pass for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. That